Hey, it's Jodine here, and I'm part of Guymi Baptist Church, which is a faith community in southern Sydney. It's great to have you join us through this podcast as part of our May Mission Month experience. And today's topic is domestic violence. Our guest speaker is Carolyn Cousins, who's had over 20 years' experience working in child protection, domestic violence, and mental health fields. She's also the director of Tuned In Consulting and the chair of the Baptist Association Standards Committee. This podcast includes a combination of Carolyn's message at one of our morning services, plus the Q&A section that we ran at our evening service. We hope you enjoy this podcast and may God speak to you as you listen.
Thank you. Good morning, everybody. And thank you for the opportunity, Guymi Baptist, to be here to talk about what is a fairly heavy topic this morning. And I guess because of the nature of that topic, I would like to just take a chance to acknowledge that for some of you, I'm going to be going through some statistics and a bit about Christian response to domestic violence, why we may have a challenge. But for some of you, this will actually also be much more close to home, whether you've actually had a lived experience growing up in domestic violence, whether you found yourself in one of these relationships in the past or currently, or if you have found yourself causing harm and undertaking control with a partner. So I guess for those of you for whom this is a hard topic, I just want to take a moment to pray for some God to be present in that. So Lord, I would ask that you will guide what I share today, and Lord, give us hearts that are open to hear the message you specifically want for each of us. And for those in the room for whom this is a very personal topic, Lord, I would ask for your care, love and protection through this message. Amen. Okay, so we're going to talk a little bit about this topic of domestic violence. And as Mark said, I work in this field, and also I chair the Standards Committee for the Baptist Association. So I've been involved in a number of initiatives that are going on in churches at the moment. And it's great to be in a church with such a heart for social justice issues. I'm feeling so that affinity to Mongolia and all of that work that's being done there too, and just impressed by all that you're doing. And I guess there's a few things I want to cover in terms of setting the scene. So one of the reasons we're going to be talking about this today is that, unfortunately, the rates of domestic violence are very high, even in this country. They're higher in some other countries, but they're certainly unacceptably high here. And in a church this size, it is highly likely we have people for whom this is your own experience. And it does call for a grassroots response. Yes, the police need to know what they're doing, services need to know what they're doing, but actually the first part of response is worrying about someone, noticing something, asking, being brave enough to tell, and particularly for churches, being a place that says this is not okay, this is not part of what a Christian relationship looks like, and making it clear that that's the case. So that's often the start of a conversation. So I want to talk a little bit about what we mean by domestic violence and how big of an issue it is, just set a bit of the scene. This is the current definition here we have in New South Wales about domestic and family violence being a human rights issue and a crime. And what's particularly key about this is it's any behaviour or experience that is threatening, harmful, causing fear. So it's not just about the hitting. That's often what we think of when we think of domestic violence, is someone who's hitting someone. But the reality is you actually don't have to hit your partner all that often. Once someone knows that someone else is capable of crossing that line, then often that controls the other person's behaviour quite a lot, once you know that's possible. And I guess one of the key differences here is that word of fear. What is the intent of the harm? Is it to cause fear, or is it actually, what we also will end up talking about this morning is that some people don't know how to have conflict well. Now that's, fighting between people is different to where one person is in fear of the other. So, who are the victims? So, there's a lot of misconceptions about this stuff. If we talk about who are the victims of domestic violence, you will have heard all kinds of stats. So, one of the things that we often hear is that men are just as much victims of domestic violence as women. That's a sort of a bit of a skew of the stats. About 50-50, or according to Australian Bureau of Statistics, the last personal safety survey, 52% of men and 48% of women are actually victims of violent crimes. But where those crimes happen and who perpetrates them is the key difference. Men are more likely to be victims of other men's violence out in public, Women are more likely to be victims of male violence in their homes. That's the sort of statistical reality of it. Doesn't mean that there aren't some men who experience domestic violence, and we obviously need to take that very seriously. But you'll see through some of the slides, I've generally assumed the victim is the woman, just because that is far more common, in fact. The key difference often being that word of fear, that some couples will fight poorly. They'll throw things at each other. They'll say things they shouldn't say to each other, but where neither person is in fear. That's not what we're talking about. Where someone is genuinely fearful, whether they're male or female, that is not okay. Okay, in Australia, the stats are pretty scary. About once a week, a woman is killed by a partner or former partner right across this country. Since we've been looking at stats on this stuff, it actually hasn't changed very much, despite all the interventions. And quite often on the radio, you won't actually hear this. You'll hear things like, there's been a double suicide, or a family's been killed. And I guess because of my work and training, because I work a fair bit with the police, I'll hear those things and think, no, I'm pretty sure that's not going to turn out to be a double suicide. That's going to be a murder-suicide. That's actually often, it's one person choosing to take out the others. And conscious there's some children in, so I'll try and, yeah, it's a tough topic. You might want to just be aware of whether they should be, and I'll try and watch what I'm saying a bit too. That stat there is a frightening one too. One in three women over the age of 15 in this country have experienced physical violence at the hands of a partner. Now, if we look around a room this size, you go, really? Seriously? That many people? And yet, we're not immune as churches to these experiences, probably partly because of the work I do. I'm stunned quite often how many people who I wouldn't think would be people who have experienced this will say to me, yep, happened to me. It's a lot more common than we often realise. It's not the sort of thing you say when you first introduce yourself to someone. You just don't talk about this stuff. It's also not just the hitting. So what we're going to talk about is, well, the controlling behaviours that go with this. Now, one in three over their life from the age of 15, but this is a study that actually found up to 40% of women currently in a relationship. Almost, you know, that's pretty high. That's almost leading up to one in two, one in three. We're experiencing controlling behaviours by their partner. This is about where one person thinks they should be able to control the behaviour of the others. It's a respect and equality kind of thing. And we're going to talk a bit about the way some of our beliefs and some of the language we use around things like headship within relationships can contribute to people who think, to making it think that this is okay. All right, in terms of causes, there is no one cause. This happens across different economic groups, different kinds of relationships, different cultures and wealth. What is clear, though, is that domestic violence is higher in cultures and communities where there are already gender imbalances. So there are some countries, the UN have done studies on this, and World Health Organization, some countries where up to 90% of women in particular will talk about that this is just a normal part of their relationship. You can probably think of some countries. We're seeing a lot about both sexual violence and domestic violence in our media at the moment in some countries. So that is part of the picture. Okay, there's also certain groups who are more vulnerable, so people who are already often at greater vulnerability generally. A few I want to just pull out. So one of the issues that's on the rise is the risk to people who are being cared for by someone else, either because of mental health disability or physical disability. And the pregnant women one, that a lot of people experience violence in a relationship for the first time during their first pregnancy. And the reason for that is, if you think about, this is my way of describing a lot of theory very simply. But if you think about a couple who are in a relationship and they're all, oh, it's wonderful, I love you so much, everything's brilliant, we're very into each other, it's all fantastic. And then one person becomes pregnant and they sort of turn away from being quite so involved with this person and start to connect with this little thing that's growing in here. And depending on the maturity of this person, they can kind of go, okay, it's not all about me right now. All right, I'll just have to sort of cope with that. This will be an ebb and flow over the course of our relationship. Or if they're not particularly mature, they start to go, hey, what about me? Why is it not all about me anymore? And that's sort of, I guess, some of what we describe as being behind that, the reason why it often starts in that part of the relationship. Women from other countries are at particular risk. When you have a situation where one party has come on a spousal visa. The other person has often perceived themselves as being involved in a buying of that situation. You're already starting with a big power imbalance. And if you have one person saying, if you don't do what I ask, if you don't behave the way I want to, I will make sure your visa gets revoked, then really problematic for controlling behaviour. And there are special provisions under our legislation to allow people to shift visas if that is what's going on, but often these people won't even know that. And we're seeing a growing number of older women disclosing that what they've actually lived with for a very long time is violence. I might actually share a brief story of a discussion I had out the back without any details after this morning's service, where a woman shared with me that when her partner died, she'd been in a wonderful relationship, and when her partner died, it was incredibly distressing after many years. And she had a friend whose partner died, and she said, I realised all of a sudden that she actually felt free. And she said, I said to her, you feel free now. And she said, yes, I'm finally free. And it's like, wow, that person had lived for 30, 40 years in that relationship, feeling not able to be herself, walking on eggshells, trying to be who she was told she was supposed to be, rather than a fully loved partner in that relationship and accepted for who she was. So it was an example just from this morning. In terms of effects, look, domestic violence, we're increasingly understanding the effects. In some ways, we've often known, or for a long time, we've known about some of the, I guess, psychosocial effects of domestic violence. But with our ability to do things like map people's brains with MRI scans, we're learning a lot more about this stuff. It is the leading cause of death, depression, and mental health issues among women between the ages of 18 to 45 in this country. Leading cause. And all of those things you can see in terms of effect on self-esteem, that kind of thing. In terms of effect on self-esteem, a lot of people will say, why does someone stay when they're being degraded and treated in this way? Part of the issue is it often doesn't happen early in the relationship. And earlier in a relationship, it often happens less frequently. So someone will behave in nasty and controlling ways to their partner, and then they'll realise, oh, there's a risk here that this person's not going to accept that. And so there'll be lots of apologies, making up, promises it will never happen again, and the other person at the party goes, okay, that was not good, but we'll hope for the best now. He's repented, he's saying it's not okay. Over time, though, once that happens over and over again, often what we see is that there's less... Once the person's self-esteem starts to drop and you've cut them off from family and friends, there's less risk of them going anywhere. And so you actually don't need to do as much to worry to try and buy them back and keep them engaged. Because the lower their self-esteem gets, the more likely they are to think they're stuck and that they can stay. So it's a progression over time. And what you'll see too here is that people who are victims of domestic violence will often adjust their behaviour. As I said before, you don't actually have to do the hitting very often to control the person. That actually, when you'll hear people talking about, I'm walking on eggshells all the time, basically I'm taking responsibility for trying to make sure the other person doesn't get set off. Actually, part of being a mature adult, part of being a mature Christian is being responsible for our own behaviours. We don't get to give that responsibility to somebody else. One of the ways that in psychological terms we describe this is that we all have, is this an idea that we have an ego, we have a sense of what we would like life to be. And when we are small, when we are toddlers, we often are all ego. It's all about my needs, what I want now, I want it now, I need my needs met right now. Over time, parents help us learn to control those impulses, and eventually we develop what's called a superego. We actually learn to hold ourselves, to have a boundary, to realise that we actually can't just act on impulse all of the time. Whatever we want doesn't go. We have to consider other people as well. One of the ways we describe what happens often in domestic violence is that for some reason people believe that the people that are closest to them, their partner, their children, actually, they don't have to do this contained thing with them. They can behave however they like. And it's actually the responsibility of those other people to look after them within that sort of circle. That, because most people who use violence and control are not indiscriminately violent to other people. The person who's using violence and control against their partner and family doesn't just beat up on their boss whenever their boss does something they don't like. They don't get annoyed with the shopkeeper when the shopkeeper does something they don't like. They might get aggressive behind the wheel of the car, because we're pretty good at that in this country. but they don't just indiscriminately be violent. There are certain people in their life that they believe are responsible for their emotional health. And that's actually not the model we are taught. We are all responsible for our emotional health. Okay, a couple of quick things here. Is it getting worse is one of the questions I often get asked. Look, one of the things, you'll see a list of things there that are becoming the new tools of domestic violence, that there are actually greater ways now to actually control your partner than there have been ever before. One of the other things that's contributing to what we think is potentially an increase in domestic violence is the way that young people are learning about relationships via the internet and via pornography in particular. The messages young people are getting from pornography about the way to behave to each other is downright frightening. Absolutely frightening. And so young people today are learning ways of relating to other human beings. They haven't even held hands or kissed someone yet, and yet they're learning that degrading someone, harming them, hurting them, when they say no, they actually mean yes, that kind of thing. For a lot of the older generation have no idea quite how bad that is. That is becoming not only the new way young people learn about sex, but ultimately the way they learn about relationship. And as churches, we need to be speaking into that clearly and often. You'll also see there a list of some of the ways people can control individuals. There's better ways to keep tabs on your partner than there ever have been before. In terms of effect on children, look, we've known some of these for a while, that some of the effects on children of growing up with domestic violence are problematic. Sometimes they can actually get hurt during those involvements, particularly for really young children. If they see their mother or their father being hurt, for under the age of about 4 or 5, they generally experience it as if it was happening to them. It is that full on for them. They haven't yet fully understood the difference between that person and them. We're also understanding more of the science about the way it interrupts brain development, that by being flooded with the stress and adrenaline that goes with that environment of fear and anxiety, the neural pathways in babies' developing brains are actually altered through living with domestic violence. They are more likely to be hypervigilant, anxious, agitated babies, which also makes them harder to keep quiet, which becomes a never-ending cycle. So we're learning more about the way our brains and our bodies are affected. There's a really interesting study in the US called the Adverse Childhood Experiences Study, a very large study of people who grew up with trauma and violence in childhood. And scarily, they're finding that it isn't just the psychological impacts of what it does to things like your understanding of empathy and things like that, but there's actually physical health effects, measurable physical health effects of being flooded with adrenaline that often. It's not good for our bodies. You actually have a greater risk of things like earlier cancer, diabetes, heart disease. Really quite scary. The US Surgeon General has actually said that unaddressed childhood violence and trauma is probably the biggest public health public health issue that has been unaddressed that we haven't faced yet. All right, so more than enough on some of the background stuff. Very quickly going to get to. We're also learning neurobiologically that this is impacting our capacity for relationship. Now, for Christians, I don't think this is new news. For scientists, they're suddenly going, wow, human beings really need to be in relationship with each other. We have this neurological need to actually connect with other people. Scientists are talking about our capacity for empathy and connection with others in the last 5-10 years in ways they have never done before, and saying that that is actually a biologically or neurologically driven need to connect. And we're talking about empathy and things like that. Now, we're also learning that domestic violence, or living with domestic violence, has huge effects on your ability to empathise with someone else. And we don't fully understand the science of why some people go one way and some go another, but some people almost develop overly attuned abilities to read the emotional states of other as like a survival strategy. I have to know as soon as you come home what kind of mood you're in and whether I need to adjust my behaviour to try and reduce the risk. Others will identify with the aggressor. They will learn through that experience that actually, in order to survive and stay safe, I need to become dominant and aggressive and put others down. So this group almost overly developed their empathy, a thing called our mirror neuron. This group almost shut down their ability to connect with other people on a relational level. Okay, big question that we often hear, and I certainly still hear this within churches, is why on earth doesn't the person who's being harmed leave? Now, there are some very good safety reasons why not. As it says up there, you're actually more likely to be killed in the first 18 months after you leave than while you're in the relationship. So being very mindful of someone's assessment of their own level of risk is important. But it's really the wrong question. The question we should be asking is, why doesn't the person using violence stop? We're putting the responsibility on the wrong person with that question. So they don't leave because they're scared, they don't feel like they have options, they're stuck. But the bigger question becomes, why does the other person think it's okay to do this to someone else? One of the reasons we know people stay is that people will say, but he's a good dad. The kids need two parents. They need the role modelling. This is actually from a study that was done recently here in Australia, mostly in Sydney, 2016, that actually found that, no, most of these people who are using violence and control are not great dads. They might talk about it, or they're not great parents if it's women doing it as well. That they often have very inappropriate developmental expectations of their children. They're under-affectionate, less involved, rigid in their parenting style, and surprise, surprise, they tend to put their own needs ahead of the other people in the family, which is kind of the belief system behind all of this. Okay, what about complications of faith? Let's talk about how, as Christians, we feed into some of this. Some of you will be aware of the work of Julia Baird, who has done a lot of reporting. She works for the Sydney Morning Herald, and she started to ask questions about, can the emphasis in some churches on doctrine of headship, that man is the head of the woman, women have to voluntarily submit, is this creating an enabled culture? And what she found was she was staggered. You may have seen some of her work. It's actually really frightening, the number of people who came forward and said, yes, basically I was told to stay, I was told to put up with it, keep going back. Generally, it's the women who are being told to stay in the relationship, but no one's having conversation with him to say, why are you doing this and how are we going to change this? It's just go back and submit. Not, actually, this is not what headship looks like. And I want to address that a bit more. The church should be a haven from domestic violence, as she says. And I guess I want to just point out that violence is the opposite of what the gospel teaches us about love. Controlling someone else is not the way our God intended relationship to be. And this, so there's some specific challenges for us as Christians. The submit stuff, the value placed on marriage over domestic violence, the marriage at all costs. And also, as I said before, people who use violence and control in relationships are not usually just indiscriminately violent, nasty people. And so they can sometimes hold very respectable positions within our churches. They can be people we like and know. And we may have picked up at times a bit of an edge in what's going on, but we don't necessarily accept that this is a concern. I guess one of the downsides for me in the roles I've held is having to hold that dual knowledge of knowing, of convictions of people, you know, and knowing that this actually is really going on in our Christian churches. And some victims don't even realise that's what they're going through. They've been told so many times that this is acceptable. So I want to talk a little bit about how important it is that we start as churches to talk about what respectful relationships, what Christian relationships should look like. If God had wanted to, if God really wanted marriage relationships and family relationships to be about control, then he probably would have modelled that with us. If we're talking about the bride and Christ and all that, reality is God doesn't say to us, you have no choice, human beings. You will listen to me and do it my way. He actually gave us a choice, our free will, about whether we engage with him. He could have chosen control. We could have had no choice about whether we were believers or not. But he actually allows us to have that free will. He engages in relationship with us in a respectful way. It's an offer. God never forces it. Probably just like me, got people in your lives where you kind of wish he would a bit because they just keep saying no to that offer. But it is a respectful offering. It is not control. He could have made us subservient, but he didn't. So what can we do? So in terms of timely and appropriate direct responses to domestic violence, one of the things we know is huge is when someone tells you this is going on, believing them is really crucial. That actually the first response they get from someone massively affects their recovery and whether they'll be able to keep telling. Because telling is often not the end step. It's the first step, and then they'll hope it's not true. They'll go back, they'll leave, they'll go back. So being believed is quite important. Immediate safety is obviously important. And in terms of one of the good news things is you've got some cards on your table, on your chairs that have got numbers. You don't need to know all the services. There are people who know how to access those services. You actually just need to be available, be willing to hear and ask the questions. So in terms of, you know, the need for an appropriate referral, contacting services, all of that, there are people here who can assist you with that. Is that not going? why are there not more programs for the men who are using violence? This is one of the difficult areas. We need to keep trying, but unfortunately, the rates of success are not great. There is some success, and we'd have to continue to also to believe in a God who can actually heal people from these things and change people. But unfortunately, the rates aren't high. There are some accredited programs through the Attorney General's Department, and in fact, Baptist Care has one of the best programs out there. It's recognised within the secular industry as very good. Really important for you to be aware, though, not to ever suggest someone go to an anger management program. This is not an anger issue. If it was an anger issue, they'd be being violent all over the place. They wouldn't be able to control their temper when someone spilled a coffee on them in the foyer. Yeah? It's not an anger issue. It's a belief about who in your life you're allowed to tell what to do, more than anything. And what some of the research tells us is that anger management programs often teach people who use violence how to become better at using control that is less obvious. So they'll stop hitting and start using much more sophisticated ways of controlling someone else. So that's a bit of a worry. We do want to encourage empathy towards someone else, which I think our faith is great at. Once you become a Christian, one of the things God, I think, really does in our hearts is release our empathy and compassion for others. And we want to encourage accountability, that this is not how Christian relationships should be. In terms of options and advocacy, things like staying home options, there is a desperate need for places for people to go when they need to escape. That is a real issue. And one of the things I intend to focus on more this afternoon is some of these emerging trends that actually we have a real problem here in Australia and in some other cultures through the social experiment that is going on through the internet. One of the things that's starting to emerge is that our older generations of men actually often have far more respectful ways of relating to women than our younger men do. That actually what they're learning through what they're watching online is not good ways to treat women. And so I'm not going to go through all of those. Those of you who want to read that can see, but they're learning porn before they're learning love and what it means to care for someone. And a recent report that found that 25% of young men say it's not that bad if you hit your girlfriend after you've had a couple of drinks. That same study, they said it wasn't okay to drink and drive. But it is okay to, yeah, a bit worrying. What can we do? So for men in the room, we can call other men on their casual sexism, the things that they do that put women down. That is not the Christian way. For older men, mentoring younger men about gender inequality, talking to men about the way they should respect the women in their lives. Modelling it, yes, but being aware that a lot of young men are getting a whole subculture that you're not even aware of that is telling them things that are really not okay. A recent UK study, and I don't know if it's the same here, I suspect it's not that different, found that by the age of 10, up to 96% of 10-year-old boys had seen not just pornography, but extreme hardcore stuff on those little handheld devices. Now, what does it mean when that's how 10-year-olds are learning about relationships? It's really frightening. Getting involved in campaigns and things. I think there's one more. All of us talking about what respectful relationships look like. And part of the next step of any journey I would suggest for a church is to start to talk about how do we handle conflict well. The reality is there's going to be conflict in families. People fight in different ways. They disagree in different ways. What are ways to do it that are actually okay and that are respectful and that don't involve fear, hurt, intimidation, humiliation? Be willing to ask people when you suspect. It doesn't mean someone's going to disclose to you, but by being willing to ask, what you're doing is saying, I'm willing to hear when you're ready. When you're ready to tell. You're doing this exactly as a church. You don't just leave it to chance. You address this issue directly. Parallel safety plans is the idea that sometimes you need to plan to stay as well as plan to go. That how are we going to help you stay safe while you stay in this relationship? But if it really gets bad, how are we going to help you get out if you have to? That we used to say to people, you just need to leave. And we've realised that's not actually the safest way to do things. You need to do both plans. And that final question there is a question that if you take nothing else away from this, if you work with someone, talk to someone, come across someone in church who you think is in domestic violence or a relationship that's not seeming okay, saying to them, what would not be okay? What would be a step too far if they did this or if they did that? Often people will say things like, oh, have you ever hit the kids? in temper, I'd leave. Or if this ever happened, that I would never put up with that. What we know is that over time, controlling behaviour generally escalates, and those boundaries of what was never thought to be even on the cards are likely to be crossed. So by planting that seed of what would not be okay, down the track when that line also gets breached, that person is at least to themselves able to go, oh, wow, this has really gotten bad. It may be the catalyst that allows someone to act on things that they've been told are their fault and they've just been accepting, and they go, actually, no, that's not okay. So there's some cards on your seat, as I said, that actually talk about the plan here, and this directly speaks to this church saying, no, this is not going to be something we accept and is okay. And there's some numbers on the cards as well. So please do take those, even if it doesn't apply to you right now. You never know when you may need those. And I'll just take a moment. It's a heavy topic. May not be, if you didn't look ahead, you might not have expected this morning at church. So I'm just going to take a moment to just pray for the feeling left in the room and where we go from here. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to look at hard things that break your heart too. Lord, we know you are a God of love and of justice, and this is not how you designed relationship to be. We know we live in a broken world, but Lord, we also know as Christians you want us to be actively doing something in this space. Lord, I want to ask for real blessing in this church as it grapples with where to from here on this issue. And I particularly want to pray for those in the congregation this morning whose hearts are hurting anew because of the experiences they have held, that you will be a God of comfort, love, and also a God who brings safety. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, pretty challenging stuff, isn't it? No? It's pretty challenging stuff. I've got a couple things that I think we need to hear as a church, and I'll say those in a little while. But we wanted to take an opportunity to have a bit of a Q&A. It's not every day that we have someone who's as well-versed in this and as aware of the topic as Carolyn is, so we have a really great opportunity here. There's a number there behind you, which will be going to Mark Coleman, and he'll be kind of wandering around with the microphone if you have some questions. So just kind of want to open it up. We've got, 10 or 15 minutes or so to explore this in a little bit of detail. Obviously, we can't do too much in that time. But let me start by just asking a couple of follow-up questions.
Sure.
You mentioned pornography and to some degree some of the technologies that are developing that have contributed or enabled or shaped, whatever we might call it, the domestic violence kind of area. Mm. Are there other kind of contributing social factors that you would say enable that kind of a thing to happen?
Yeah, it's an interesting question. I think within Christian context, as I said, some of the ways in which we've approached marriage and relationship and the way we've spoken about headship is one of the contributing factors. Certainly, there are some other social factors going on. So alcohol and drugs is often one people bring up. Alcohol and drugs don't necessarily make someone become violent. What they do is release the person's inhibitions. So there has to still be a belief there underneath that says it's okay to harm someone else, and that other person, if they annoy me, deserves my wrath. It doesn't just open up that. There is a slight exception to that, which appears to be ICE. ICE seems to be one thing that does actually make people who weren't previously violent. So there's a bit of research going on in that space at the moment. So that can be a factor. People sometimes talk about the breakdown of relationships as part of this. I'm actually a big fan of an American neuroscientist by the name of Dr. Bruce Perry, who talks about that actually the nuclear family as we know it was actually an invention of the 20th century, that through most of history, children have been raised in extended family contexts, where if there were issues of violence or harm, there was a bunch of other adults to step in and support children, and that actually our modern version and modern way of doing family creates less options for people to step in and help.
So. Yeah. We've got a question. Go for it.
We've got our first question of a text, which is, why do people stay in violent relationships?
Yeah, okay. So part of it is they don't always realise it's violent early on. If there is violence, there's often a lot of trying to win the person back. So we talk about this idea of a honeymoon phase that happens in a relationship. Then there's build-up and tension before a violent incident or coercion or control. And after that, there's this idea of a buyback phase. Oh, my goodness, I've risked this relationship, so I better win the person back. Flowers, chockies, promises, presence, the whole bit to try and smooth it back over. And if that's months at a time apart early on, it can be hard for someone to pick that this is actually becoming a pattern. So that's part of it. Why don't people also leave? It comes down to practicalities. There's not enough refuges, so people can't leave sometimes. People end up a lot worse off. And then also one of the scary things, once people have got kids, I've heard women talking about the dilemma of waiting until their youngest child was old enough that they thought they could survive going on contact without mum. So they stayed in a violent relationship until their children got to... Does that make sense? Got to an age, because they knew that the courts would say there needs to be contact between dad and the kids. So they would wait till the kids were at least 8 or 9 so that then when they went on contact on their own, or just as kids, they would kind of be okay. Now, what a bind to be in. Also, as I said before, the biggest risk time for being killed is the first 18 months after you leave. The threats are very real. That sense of how dare you leave is very strong.
So, I mean, you spoke a little bit this morning more about that controlling component of the relationship, that the kind of family violence covers a whole realm of activity, but it's mostly wrapped around that sense of control. Mm. And you talked a little bit about kind of the ego and the superego piece,
oh, yeah,
you know, that whole kind of deal. But one of the things that you spoke about was that sense that if we're in a violent relationship where I'm seeking to control you, that I use language that, how dare you set me off? You know that makes me angry, you know. Can you talk a little bit more about that space?
Yes, that idea of you give someone else responsibility. So that whole sort of ego, superego thing is that idea that when we're fairly little, as small children, it's sort of toddler behaviour that comes through, that we believe, you know, when you're a small child, if anyone's parenting toddlers at the moment, you'll know this, it's all about them. I'm hungry, I need my needs met now, I'm angry, I'm upset, whatever, you're all going to hear about it. And over time, we learn to control those impulses. And our parents gradually teach us that, no, the world is not responsible for exactly how you feel. You need to suck it up and challenge some of those emotions. And we build this sort of sense of boundaries, I guess. And then what seems to happen with domestic violence is for some people, they then actually don't just hold that to themselves. When they join in a relationship with someone else, they somehow say, it's almost like, well, you now become responsibility in my circle. If you upset me, distress me, make me annoyed, you're going to cop it. It is almost that kind of, I'm going to let fly, that we reserve almost our worst behaviour for the people we supposedly love and start to say to them, if you hadn't done that. So actually, no, you are responsible for your own reactions and behaviours. Every one of us gets to choose how we respond to someone else's behaviour. They're not responsible for it.
Yeah, great.
We've got heaps of text questions come in. So the first one is kind of, are you able to speak in the kind of area of teen relationships about emotional manipulation or control, particularly in regards to control over another person seeing particular sets of friends or whether they have access to that sort of thing?
Yeah, so they're not good signs. When you've got in a relationship where one person feels the need to control the other, where there's a lack of trust and that emotional harm starting to come in, there needs to be some pretty serious thinking and discussions about whether this is actually a healthy relationship. So one of the things we know happens with domestic violence, it doesn't have to be the hitting. It can be that emotional control, cutting off of people. That sense of, I want to keep you as all mine. There's an emotional immaturity in that kind of, that's part of the bringing them under the barricade almost, of you are here for solely me. It's a very ego-driven, very self-centred way of doing relationship. And we need to be talking more about what respect in relationship looks like.
The next one is, if your parent has caused domestic violence against you as a child, how can you escape it when you can't move out of home and no support comes from other family members.
Yeah, that is really tricky. And the system, depending on how old you are and things like that, I mean, there's that whole tension that happens between, am I old enough to look after myself, which is a pretty frightening concept, or is there someone who's going to support me? Obviously, if it's serious and you're worried, I would really encourage you to talk to people here. There are services that are aimed to set people up to take children into care, which is a pretty extreme option, but refuges, that kind of thing, for safety. The dilemma is often not at that point. When it's physical hitting, that's often where it goes. When it's control, violence, that kind of stuff, it's not always safe to challenge those environments, and yet you know there's that effect on you. Getting support for yourself through counselling services, things like that, starting to talk to people about how you want it to be different in your own life, and essentially starting eventually usually to plan a path out and working out how and when you can do that. It's really easy for someone to say challenge, speak out, but anyone who's grown up with domestic violence knows that it's not always safe to do that. So looking for ways, I guess a parallel safety plan there too, how to stay as safe as possible while you're there, whilst also planning an escape out. If you're sitting in this room tonight in that kind of circumstance, it's also how do you keep your empathy and compassion for other people open? How do you, because that's one of the risks with domestic and family violence, growing up with that, that you can shut some of that, it can shut that off. So staying connected with other people, trying to get yourself into situations where you're seeing healthy relationships modelled.
You mentioned that this morning again and talked about the kind of the two responses, the one of becoming hyper empathetic, yep, in that sense, or shutting that down. Can you just talk about that again?
So there's a risk when you're living in a situation where you're experiencing violence all the time. It's a bit simplistic in some ways because it is a complex picture, but there are sort of two ways that children and young people will go. One is to become, yes, very hypervigilant. You learn that you need to watch for signs that someone is not in a good mood so that you can try and control that and manage that. And what that tends to result in is children and young people who actually have really good empathy. They can actually read other people really well because life has taught them they have to survive, be able to read other people. And so they tend to have quite high levels of emotional intelligence and empathy later in life. They often go into caring professions, things like that. The other side of the coin is, and we don't fully understand why, there's a bit of gender bias in which way people go, but not the complete picture. The other way is to actually, in order to stay safe, they do what we call identify with the aggressor. So they learn that the safest way to survive in this family is to become a bully, to become aggressive, to join with the person causing harm, to sort of get there in there with them, and they are the people who are more at risk of them going on to perpetrate violence themselves later.
I think that kind of answers one of them. I'll try and combine two questions. One of them is, what are the precursors to controlling behaviour? And are there things that are done to educate particularly young males to kind of set them along a course of future respect? But that kind of combines with a sort of a follow-on question to that. And that is it common for domestic violence to stop and a relationship to continue lovingly?
It's tricky for it to stop. It needs a fair bit of work. It's not impossible, but it is actually tricky for it to stop because you've got to really have someone who's willing to hold themselves accountable to themselves and to others about changing their behaviours, because one of the risks is sometimes that the violent behaviours actually stop, but the coercion and control becomes more subtle. So yes, it's possible for it to stop, but someone's got to be very willing and they've got to be willing to hold themselves accountable. So the successful programs that do work with people who are using violence to stop also constantly check in with the partner and children whether it's actually really changing. So that's that real high level of accountability. In terms of the sort of how, so yeah, a little bit of it is certain kinds of personality styles and empathy styles are more likely to go on and repeat violent patterns. But also anyone who's been raised to believe that they are very entitled. You don't have to experience violence in childhood to become a perpetrator of violence. But if you have been told that you are very special, you are amazing, you can do and be anything, you are entitled, that there's not enough boundaries and limits put on some people, then they will actually decide that other people are there to make them happy, and they will extend that.
Probably have time for one more.
Okay.
Choose wisely. Carolyn will be around a little bit after the service. She does have to get back to the Central Coast, so we don't want to keep her all night, but she will be around to answer a few more questions if you would like to follow it up.
What are the kind of main nuances or differences between male towards female violence or female towards male violence, and then also child towards parent violence?
Okay, so that's a big question. There is some work being done about the differences, and some people have had a go at categorising some of that. Where we see it as domestic violence is where it's causing fear in the person and intimidation. So any of those can be domestic violence. More frequently, violence by women towards men will be verbal and will be put downs and will be emotional harm. And there's also a form that's called retaliatory violence, where the violence has been coming from the male to the female and the female starts to fight back. And it all gets very complicated in those circumstances. The system struggles to know how to manage that, and often both get labelled as perpetrators. And so you've really got to look at, well, are there power differences? Is this a couple who just fight badly and neither of them are scared of the other? Or is there significant power differences and this is one way that the person's trying to keep themselves safe by going first? In terms of child-to-parent violence, I mean, a lot of this is the tricky thing with that. We are, whether it's actually on the increase or people are finally talking about it more, there is also some theorists saying that it is more about a generation of young people who believe they have more entitlements and are told that they are able to have rights and all of that. But it's not really a rights-based issue. This is about respect. And respect usually comes from boundaries. So often it's where there's been a lack of boundary setting, a lack of helping someone realise they're not always going to get their own way. I mean, one of the best things we can do for our children is help them realise that they're not always going to get their own way, that the world doesn't revolve around them, and that I believe that fits quite well with the Christian message as well, that the world doesn't revolve around us. We may be incredibly blessed that our Saviour actually came just for us, but it doesn't mean when you start thinking we're amazing and special. I shouldn't say we're not special. It's not quite what I mean. But if you get what I mean, like, it's all about us.
That's what you meant.
Yeah. Because when it's all about us, we start to believe other people have a responsibility to keep us happy.
Great. One last question for you, though. I mentioned when we were chatting earlier today, you may have seen in the paper this week that there's just been some study done around a program designed to reduce reoffending that's been proven to not work. And this is the third program that has been found not to work. Can you just reflect a little bit on these programs that don't work?
Yeah.
And I guess what we believe as Christians, that we have a Saviour who can
change things. Yeah.
Who can change
people.
Things.
Change
yeah.
lives, change people. Look, I suspect the safety action meetings that you're referring to have been shown, unfortunately, not to be making a difference to the victims. What they have been shown to do is make a big difference to the service sector. The different agencies are getting more equipped to deal with domestic violence, so it's not all hopeless. I think the dilemma is we have so many messages in our big culture that support and enable people who want to continue to behave like this. Most important in the work person in the world is you. Lots of stuff in, we've already mentioned about the online, the pornography, things like that. We're seeing the shift for how sexual violence is used as a tool of domestic violence that has increased massively. And also other messages coming through that if you're wanting to hold someone accountable for changing their behaviour, it's a hard road to learn that you don't always get what you want and your partner isn't responsible anymore. And so you've got to retrain someone. They've got to be pretty committed. A lot of the programs also happen for people who are incarcerated, so they're taking part in the programs, but their willingness to actually change might be questionable. But also we've got a long way to go in terms of teaching people what a respectful relationship is. It seems such an obvious thing, but we train children in school to be good citizens. We train them to be good workers, but we don't spend anywhere near as much time talking to people about how to be a good partner and parent. And yet I would argue that's probably one of the biggest roles you're going to have in your life. Therefore, churches, I think, have a role to speak into that space.
Great. Well, I think you can see why, as a church, we want to lean into this space, but also how complex that is. This is not something that we're just going to jump into next week and fix, but we want to be an active participant in it because we believe, don't we, that if this is the effect of sin and brokenness in our world, then Jesus came to fix this. He came to fix this. Even now, I mean, you think about what's going on in our culture, our world, who have no time for the church, who have no time for faith, who have no time for religion, are saying that this is a really big issue and it's got to stop. How much more so the church, who see this and say, yes, this is not on, and we know someone, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who wants to bring healing and restoration and change. So I'm really looking forward to what's going to take place amongst us as we try to lean into this space a little bit. I really encourage you, if this has really touched you in some way in terms of you want to really get involved, make sure you speak to Barb Higgins, who's here, and in part of our Catalyst group, or speak to Jodine or one of the other members of our mission department to be involved. And if this has sparked something for you as well, you can speak to any of us as staff or any of our elders here at the church as well. We'd love to kind of chat with you about this, things that might have been sparked for you. But would you thank Carolyn for being with us tonight?
We recognise domestic violence is a complex and challenging issue for our society. And here at GBC, we will be continuing to unpack this with ongoing conversations. If you need further support or information about domestic violence, check out the website www.1800respect.org.au or contact the 1800 Respect hotline service on 1800 737 732. Thanks for listening, and join us again next week.